It's good to be back with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for your enablement this morning as we look into your word, enablement to worship you correctly, enablement to understand your word, enablement to live your word. All these things come from you, and we know this, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. What's the most valuable thing that you own? This question comes into play where we live. And the reason it comes into play where we live is because if you haven't had the experience yet, you probably will when that DNR truck rolls up to your place and says, you know what? You're on stage 3. You need to go. Oh, I need to go. Okay. You need to go now. You got 5 minutes. Go into your house. What do you grab? What do you get? What do you take from your house with 5 minutes of time? You got to throw it in your car and you got to go. How many of you have had that experience before where you had to do that? We've had that experience at the Cayuse Mountain Fire. All of a sudden the wind shifted and it came right up to our doorstep and in comes the red truck and it's time to go. You got to go now. What are you going to grab? You're going to grab that pistol that was handed down from great grandpa that you kept in the safe all those years? How about your documents, your will, passport, maybe a book that's of great value? What's the most valuable thing that you own? Well, let me suggest an answer to that question, that if you're a believer here this morning, it isn't a material possession that is of most value. The most valuable thing you own, if you're a believer here this morning, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift that was given to you, the gift of faith, is the most valuable thing that you own, and the subsequent salvation that it brings. This faith was gifted to you by God. It came through the blood spilt by the Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrated this morning. And then to a lesser degree, but nonetheless true, the gospel that you heard and exercised faith in was passed on by faithful men and women at the cost of their liberty and their lives as well. Beheadings, burnings, crucifixions, lions, Roman candles. The gospel comes to us through a tremendous price. And the gift of faith that flows out of the hearing of the gospel is by far the most valuable gift or possession that we own. And because of that gift, there is an ever constant struggle in the life of a born-again believer. The constant struggle lies in the way and manner in which we live and we spend our lives. The world calls out to us to spend our lives in the way it thinks we should live them. It shouts, it demands, calling out to our flesh, to our selfish nature, indulge yourself, enjoy the fruits of the culture, the world, eat and drink your fill from the fountains thereof. Be entertained, be at ease, be satisfied. If you're looking for a picture of that, then this would be Christian and faithful in the Pilgrim's Progress going through Vanity Fair as they called out to these two men, tempting them to partake in the pleasures thereof. But the gospel speaks our name as well. There is a calling on the life of a believer to live a certain way. It doesn't shout our names. It's a whisper that as faithful followers of Christ that we give our lives here on earth, not for self-indulgence or self-satisfaction, but sacrificially for the kingdom of God. And therein lies the tension. Therein lies the battle. Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself, pick up his cross, which is an obvious instrument of death, and follow. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, he'll find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul, his eternal soul? Temptations for the believer come in all types of shapes and sizes. Verse 13 that our brother Joseph read for us reminds us that it isn't a matter of if, it's a matter of when. That word when is in there. When these things come. And we often don't like to talk about our temptations with other people, not even other Christians, at least not in any kind of serious manner, because our inability to rightly respond to temptation often displays our weakness as creatures, even as believers. The Greek word for temptation is perasmos. It literally means testing. To be tested, to be tried. And this context here this morning in the book of James, it clearly speaks of a solicitation to do evil and our response to these temptations as believers. If a believer faithfully and successfully responds in obedience to perasmos, temptation, he or she endures a trial. If he or she succumbs to it in the flesh, it leads to sin. Right response leads to spiritual endurance, spiritual strength, righteousness, wisdom. Wrong response to temptation leads to spiritual weakness, sin. And as Scripture tells us, sin leads to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul gives us some basic instructions regarding temptation. And there's a reason why I'm addressing temptation this morning. It's one of those biblical topics that we need to visit often, specifically the anatomy of temptation and where it comes from. Because it's something we can't afford to fall asleep at the wheel on. Because the consequences are too great. And so it's one of those topics that as a body of believers, we need to visit this often and think about and learn from temptation and how to avoid it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, no temptation, perasmos, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a significant portion of scripture right there. Do you understand the promise that you are being handed there as a believer? You know, this scripture is often misinterpreted and ripped out of context and misquoted, that the Lord will never give you more than you can handle. Okay, that's oftentimes how it's presented. God will never give you more than, well, that's not what this says. This is specific to temptation. Will the Lord give you more than you can handle in life? You bet he will. You bet. He will load you up far beyond your capacity to endure and carry and put you on your knees so that you will cry out to him in dependence. That misquote is a horrible misquote. No, no, this is in the context of temptation. The Lord is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. And we learn that you aren't going to have to endure any type of temptation that isn't common to man. You know, we don't talk about our temptations very often. I told you what I thought our reason why was, is because it's embarrassing. We're admitting, when we talk about our temptations, our weaknesses, that as creatures we're weak. We fail. We fall. And those are things that I would just rather kept to myself and not talk about them. But here, Scripture takes the cover off and says, you know what? You know all those temptations that you've been dealing with your lifelong? Those are common. And even though you guys seem to have a really difficult time talking about those things, your sister, your brother that's sitting next to you in church, they are dealing with the exact same struggle. Now, why is that good to know? Is that encouraging? Is there some form of encouragement that we can give to each other with that fact, with that knowledge? You bet there is. You bet. You're not some freak that has to deal with something that nobody else has ever had to deal with. Some anomaly that is just foreign to the human race, but you have to deal with it. No, not at all. It's common. Your temptations are common. And no temptation that you or I will ever experience will be unique just to us or beyond an ability to resist it. If you know how to resist it. And that's a big if. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as well. We live in a fallen world. It's sinful. It's Vanity Fair. Temptations come through this sinful world, through its system. They come from the evil one. And I believe they primarily come through our own hearts. Our own hearts. When Jesus, who didn't have a sinful nature, was tempted by the devil, he proved to us that simply being tempted was no sin. Our Lord was tempted and yet did not sin. Simply being tempted is not sin. It's part of living here. He was tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1. Let me read this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Specifically, that's why he was led into the desert, to be tempted. And then it goes on to say, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, which is an obvious supernatural fast, our Lord was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I'll stop there for our purposes here this morning. That's enough of what I want to say. But it's interesting to note that one of the titles for Satan is the tempter, parazo, a noun instead of a verb. He is temptation embodied, the tempter. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He has traveled the path of temptation that you have traveled. And yet he did it successfully on your behalf, without sin. Everyone who lives long enough will be tempted towards sin. It's common. It's a daily occurrence. Oftentimes, it's a minute-by-minute occurrence. And yet, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. You will never be able to say, Lord, that temptation that you allowed into my life by not stopping it was simply too much. I was unable to resist it because you allowed too much temptation to come into my life. Now remember, God is not the source of temptation. He cannot be tempted, nor is he the source of temptation. But when he allows temptation to come into your life, he promises that from that temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. Now, notice what is not being said here. What's not being said is that the Lord is going to strengthen you to become so strong and mighty that you will be able to stand and resist the temptation and to put that temptation down. Head-to-head fight, you win, temptation loses. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is that he will provide the way of escape. It's a wonderful promise, and one that the Christian should be able to look back on and see the many times that the Lord has indeed done this for you, where you got yourself, either intentionally or unintentionally, in a position where you're being tempted towards sin. And it was at that moment that the Lord provided a door, an escape, a window, a way to get out. And you took it. And praise God, you avoided sin because of the Lord's provision. And so if you're writing down points, I would say, write this down. When temptation comes into your life, one of the wisest things that you can do as a child of God is look for the door. Look for the way of escape that God promises he will give to you. This can be physical. This can be cognitive in your thinking. This can take a lot of different forms. But the Lord's promised a way of escape. So look for the door. Be willing to do a Joseph from Potiphar's wife, where she was trying to entice this young man to come to bed with her. He was resisting. I'm sure she was beautiful. And instead of staying and trying to resist the temptation, what did he do? He bails. He literally runs out of the house so fast that he left his coat that she used to lie against him. That's another story. But there's a physical principle there for you. There's a visual right there from the pages of Scripture. Bail. Run. As if your life depended on it. And know this about yourself. Know this about us as people, as our race, because we do this. That just as it is common to man to be tempted, so also it is common to man to blame someone or something else, not just for the temptation, but for succumbing to it. This is common. We do this. We do it in a myriad of ways, but the worst way is when we blame God for our temptation. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's good to know. From the beginning, one of the chief characteristics of sin has been to shift the blame from ourselves to someone or something else. We see this in children when they're just young. We laugh. We think it's cute. Did you make that mess? Who made that mess? And they point to the dog. And we laugh and we think, oh, they're so cute. Well, you know what? That natural blame shifting of responsibility grows up. And when it grows up, it's not very cute. Matter of fact, it's destructive. Painfully destructive. You need to know that blame shifting is part of your DNA. It's part of who we are. It has roots deep, deep in the race. It's the businessman who blames the stress at work for his sinful drinking problem. It's the thief who blames his stealing on his poverty or his unlucky circumstances. It's the lazy young man who blames his inability to keep a job on his parents and the way he was brought up. My point is, this is deep in the race. We see it firsthand in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning. It's where it all started. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God said to Adam. And the man said, the woman, first words out of his mouth when confronted by God, the woman whom you gave me, okay, there's two blame shifts right there, and he's only got a few words out of his mouth. The woman whom you gave me, and so really, Lord, if we want to establish blame here, look at her. And if you really want to get down to the roots, to the bare knuckles here, the brass tacks, you're the one that gave her to me. And so really, this is your fault. She was the one that gave me the fruit, and I ate. So the Lord speaks to the woman. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And you just got this blame shift after blame shift after blame shift going on over the first sin ever committed. You know, crisis marriage counseling is probably the most difficult counseling for me personally I've ever had to do. I really don't like it. And yet so much is at stake with a marriage that usually when it comes across my path, I'll say yes for the sake of the marriage, for the sake of the children, for the sake of the family, because when divorce happens, that ripple effect goes across the whole pond. It injures so many people. And yet, this is probably the most prevalent thing that happens during marriage counseling that I have to call out time and time and time again. You are projecting your responsibility and your sin onto your spouse. Stop it. That won't be allowed. We will not allow that. And then we talk for some more, and then it comes back the other way. Well, I'd be fine, but stop. It's deep in the race. Well, James has no patience for this blame shifting, especially towards God. And right off the bat, he tells us that God cannot be tempted himself by evil, and he himself tempts no one, so don't even go there. You can't blame God for this. This is not his doing. Not even the devil made me do it mentality works here. One of the most important steps in overcoming temptation is recognizing and admitting our temptations and where they come from. And so if they don't come from God, where do they come from? Verse 14. Thank you, James. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires. Or maybe your version says his own lusts. That's where it comes from. It's our own desires that make us susceptible, vulnerable to temptation. As one Christian writer puts it, baptism does not drown the flesh. Wouldn't it be nice? Just get yourself baptized and you are fully sanctified. That would be really nice. When Pastor and Brian and I lived over in Hunters, there was a man over there who was trying to gain a following. I don't know if he had served as a pastor or not, but he was a moral perfectionist. He believed that a Christian can get into a state where he no longer sinned. Remember that guy? And he was trying to convince us of this. And I'm like, dude, you... And he's just going off on Brian about how we can reach this state of euphoria, basically, where we no longer sin. And he said he was there. And I'm just like, you are talking to the wrong guy here. If you're going to try to convince Brian that you aren't sinning. Matter of fact, I think you just did it right there. You know what I mean? Stating, anyway, we are tempted and we will continue to be tempted until our dying day by our own desires. When our own lusts and desires overcome us, we succumb. And this is why Scripture is so clear when it comes to temptation. The counsel, it's always flee. It's always run. It's always beat feet and get out. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But when it comes to our temptation, it tells you to be the one to flee. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. 1 Timothy 6:10-11, For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 and 15. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. It's the scripture I've been reading. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, which is a fleeing. It is an escaping that you may be able to endure. The propensity towards overconfidence in facing our temptations, I believe, is our true weakness. Simply put, we underestimate the power of our own desires and lusts and deceitfulness, our own hearts, and we overestimate the power of our own strength. We think we're stronger than we really are. We don't realize the strength, the depravity of our own hearts, and the power of our own hearts to deceive us, to tempt us, and to cause us to sin. And what's really ironic right now, in this day and age in which we live, as we see these different segments of denominations, is that within the Reformed community that we're a part of, Reformed theology, which is based upon the sufficiency of the Scripture and puts an emphasis on the doctrines of grace and the solas, which spends an inordinate amount of time talking about the total depravity of man. I mean, if there's any theologians out there that you can rely upon to have firmly in their pocket the doctrine of total depravity as taught in the Scriptures, it's the Reformed community. We should know this stuff, that the heart is deceitful above all else, so deceitful it's not even understandable. And yet, it is within this Reformed community that we are seeing these factions of brothers and sisters who are focusing on and capitalizing on this freedom in Christ, liberty to do what I want to do and live the way I want to live, and they end up walking so close to the edge that deceitful heart reaches out, grabs them, and they end up falling off the ledge. All because they're capitalizing in a freedom in Christ, in a liberty in Christ, to do what I want to be able to do. And we're seeing this in mass right now. That freedom in Christ doctrine is easily misconstrued. I believe it has more to do with freedom in Christ not to sin than a freedom in Christ to look and act like the world. Verse 15 begins for us in the book of James what I would call the anatomy of temptation, or the anatomy of sin. It puts it under a microscope, and it gives us the different elements and how they progress from the initial desire to sin that leads to death. It goes boom, 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 five of them. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but this is the anatomy of temptation. verse 15 says, well, let me go with 14 and then 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the progression of how temptation calls out to our desires. And our desires, if permitted, gives birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. And what we learn is that sin is not some isolated, capricious act. When sin occurs, it's the end result of a specific process of events that has already taken place. And we can remember this with five D's. I use D words here. The first one is desire, as Scripture tells us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or lusts. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest." Something that we see, something that we experience, something that we think reaches out to us and grabs our attention. That's how it starts. Our desire or our lust gets kindled. And this is where the Christian must learn to flee. Right here, right now, right at the beginning. Flee physically, flee with your eyes, flee with your thinking. As soon as desire gets kindled, as soon as it starts, is the best and wisest time to flee. Hear me on that. The longer you wait, the deeper the roots go and the harder it gets. Number two, after desire, deception occurs. Oftentimes, deception occurs. And it's usually a self-deception that originates in our own hearts. We lie to ourselves. We begin to rationalize, to justify the desire. It's an automatic part of our temptation process. And marketing has this down pat. They show the truck on the screen to try to stimulate your desire, to try to stimulate your lust, and then they give you a lie, a deception. And what is it? You so deserve that truck. You work hard, painstakingly hard. Your family would want you to have that truck. And they lie to you. And your heart, oftentimes, is willing to grab hold of that lie to justify the lust and the desire that is being kindled. We don't have to tell our hearts to rationalize this. It does it automatically. Listen, I've said this before, and I'm going to say this again. Our hearts are bent towards self-deception. When Scripture talks about your heart or the inner man, obviously it's not talking about the vessel. It's talking about your inner man, your mind, your emotions, everything on the inside of you. And that part of you is not for you. It is against you. It is trying to deceive you, and it is trying to destroy you. Think about the ring in Lord of the Rings and how it was constantly trying to expose Frodo to get him caught or to get its owner killed because it only has one master. very much so, is your inner man that you carry around with you and you cannot escape. It is not for you. It wants to destroy you. And you have to be on guard and be ready to flee. Whatever it is that's fueling it, separate, get distance. This is lust conceiving here. After desire, we have deception, and lust is conceiving. And warnings like your sin will find you out are oftentimes ignored. Number three, the third step is design. It went from desire, initial desire, to deception. And now this is where plans start to be made in the mind and in the flesh to fulfill the desire that the heart has deceived its owner with. This is the anatomy of sin, you guys. I am giving you the steps. It started with a desire. It went to a deception, and now plans of how, when, where, and with whom the disobedience is going to take place. Those plans are now being made in the inner man. The lust has not been fled from. The heart of man has now justified the sinful deed through self-deception, and now that heart that is sinful beyond measure, beyond our understanding, is making plans. It's making plans. Fourthly, disobedience takes place. The design is followed through, and the sin is given birth. And whatever it was that was lusted upon, whatever it was that you justified it with in deceiving yourself, however it was you designed it so as not to be caught or not to be exposed, has now given birth in disobedience. It went from desire to deception, to design, and now to disobedience. And Scripture tells us that the fifth D is that that sin, by its very nature, will bring forth death. And death takes a number of different forms. It can be death to relationship. It can be death to your conscience. It can be death to your reputation. It could be death to your communion with God, or it can be death, physical death. You die. Now, it should go without saying that the earlier in the process we determine to flee this temptation, the greater the likelihood that we will avoid the sin. The earlier you recognize the temptation, the earlier you flee from it, the greater your chances of avoiding the sin and the death. Conversely, the longer we delay in fleeing the temptation, the more likely we are that sin is going to occur and the consequences thereof. So verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Stop blaming circumstances on other people, on Satan, on God, for your temptations, for your sins. Take responsibility and understand where the lusts are conceived from and where they're giving birth in. Primarily, this is a heart problem. This is your heart. That's where the problem is. It's the enemy within. So the next time someone tells you, you really need to listen to your heart. You really need to follow your heart. You really need to let your heart guide you. Don't hesitate for a second. Spit right in their face and walk away and flee that temptation. That is the worst counsel that you could possibly imagine. No, no, no. Be on guard against your heart. Do not trust your heart. Recognize that your heart is an enemy that you have to be fighting against. And more likely than fighting against, the better counsel is to flee from. I don't know why all these Lord of the Rings illustrations are coming up, but your heart is the bell rock that you dare not stand against to try to fight. This foe is too great. Run. Run. Escape him. Verse 17. We'll be closing with this verse. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. James is telling us that temptation does not come from God. God's not doing this to you. But what does come from God is everything that is good and everything that is perfect. Good things, such as the ability to enjoy a porterhouse steak. That's a good gift from God. The ability to breathe clean air, to have a sound mind, to have friends and family. Those are all good gifts. Those are the things that God gives. And he gives perfect gifts as well. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. His presence is perfect because the Holy Spirit is God. Your salvation is a perfect gift that God has given to you. That it's going to not fail, and it will bring you into eternity and a heavenly home. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. Do not be blaming him for the condition of our hearts, for temptations when it comes, for sin. That is not God's doing. These gifts from God come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That Father of Lights was an ancient Jewish title referencing God as the creator of light, hearkening back to the Genesis account, chapter 1. But unlike those magnificent sources of light, the moon, the stars, the sun that God created, that do change, at least to our viewing, and can have variation, God does not change. Malachi 3, verse 6. And because he does not change, you are not consumed. God is not going to change his mind about you or your salvation or his love for you. And so more than anything else this morning, James gives us the anatomy of sin and how temptation goes from one thing to another to another to another. And it eventually leads to death. It is good to keep your friends close and your enemies closer, is how the old adage goes. Sin is your enemy. You and I are wise to understand how temptation morphs into sin, how it occurs, to understand its anatomy, and how we are best to respond when that temptation comes up before us. May God give us the wisdom and the grace to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for showing us ourselves, to showing us our hearts, to showing us the ways of our enemy. Father, if there's anyone here right now that's in the stages of sin, I pray that you would be speaking to their hearts even now, Lord, and giving them a supernatural grace and ability to flee that temptation. Help us, Lord, to be quick to flee the temptations that spark our hearts. Help us to be ready and able to recognize the deception that occurs. Help us not, Father, to be a designer, a plotter of sin, that we may stay far from disobedience, far from sin, for your glory alone, in Christ.